Before we get into our message today, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we do ask your blessing now upon this portion of your service here today. Father, we pray that you would bless the going forth of your word. Father, I pray that your word would go out in truth, accomplish its purpose, help to mold the hearts and the minds of those that have gathered here in the way that you would have them to be. Help us to grow ever more closer to the likeness of your Son, Jesus, who gave his life that we might have life eternal. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you've been here for the last few weeks, you know that a few weeks back we began a new series where we are moving through the life and times of King David, the most famous king in the history of the nation of Israel. And our message from last week, we saw that David began to tighten his grip and increase his strength as he became the king of Israel. Now, David had already been ruling over the land of Judah, which is located in the southern portion of Israel. But King Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, had been made king over the rest of Israel. Now, last week in our message, we saw that two of King Ish-bosheth's most trusted men, they snuck into his house when he was taking a nap, and as he was asleep on his bed, they went in there and they stabbed him to death, and they cut his head off, and they took that to David, thinking they were going to get a reward. And although Ish-bosheth was an enemy of David, David was not about to stand by and let two cold-blooded murderers get away with what they had done. So he had those two men killed for their crimes, and then he had their bodies hung in the middle of town as an example to what would be done to anybody who shed innocent blood in his country. Now, after all of this, we're told that all of the tribes of Israel got together, and they anointed David as their king. Now, one of his first acts as king was to attack the Jebusites who were living in the city of Jerusalem. He conquered them. He took the city of Jerusalem. It became his base of operation. He moved everything to Jerusalem, and he began to live there in the city. Now, right after that happened, King Hiram from the land of Tyre, he strengthened his relationship with David by sending all kinds of materials, all kinds of cedar logs, beautifully cut stones, and workers to build David a beautiful palace in the city of Jerusalem. Hiram and David became friends that day, and that friendship would last for the rest of their lives. Now, just when it seemed like things were starting to go pretty good for David, because it was a long, long trip for him to get to that throne, and just when it seemed like things were starting to go well, who comes rolling into town but those rotten Philistines? They were out for blood, and they were mighty, mighty warriors. But God gave David and his army two victories right in a row against the Philistines. Finally, the Philistines said, "Hey, man, we better pack up and get out of here while there's still a few of us left." So they went ahead, and they got out of there. Now, we ended our message last week by saying that David was both a mighty warrior and a great king. But more importantly, he was a man of God. And because of that, God blessed everything that David put his hand to. And that brings us to our message today, which is entitled, King David and the Ark of the Covenant. Today we're going to be looking at the entire sixth chapter of 2 Samuel. So if you have your Bibles out, you want to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6 and follow along, that would be just fine. Now, over 400 years before David was even born, God used Moses to lead the Jewish people out of slavery in the land of Egypt. Now, during their 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness, before they finally made it to the promised land, God commanded Moses to build a huge tent as a place of worship. Now, this huge tent was called the tabernacle. Inside the tabernacle, there were all kinds of gold furnishings and utensils to be used in the worship service. But the most holy and most important thing in that tabernacle was called the Ark of the Covenant. And I believe we have a picture that's kind of a representation of what that Ark looked like. Now, the Ark was actually a wooden chest, and it was covered with gold inside and out. It was about 3 3/4 feet long, 2.25 feet high, 2.25 feet wide. Now, on top of the ark, there was a golden cover. And hammered into that cover were the figures of two angels called cherubim. And they faced each other, and they spread their wings out toward one another and toward the center of the covering of that ark. Now, that place right in the center of the ark where those wings almost touched together, that was called the mercy seat. And the scriptures declare that every time God appeared before Moses in that tabernacle, the glory of his presence appeared over that mercy seat. And that's where he would give Moses his instructions. The Ark of the Covenant was the most holy item in the whole nation of Israel. And as we begin chapter 6, we see David making plans to go get that ark and bring it to Jerusalem. We're told that David set out with 30,000 men who were especially chosen for this job. Now, the ark was being kept in a town called Baalah, and it was inside the territory of Judah. Now, another name for this city of Baalah was Kiriath-Jearim. Now, I know that's a little bit hard to say, but Kiriath-Jearim was actually the more popular name of this city. Now, I don't know if you and everybody in the back can see this, but if you look at the map that's up there now, and you can locate Jerusalem, which is kind of bottom center on this map, about 8 miles northwest of Jerusalem was the town of Kiriath-Jearim, and that's where the ark is being kept. But before we see what happens when David tries to take the ark back to Jerusalem, let's take a minute to figure out, how did the ark get to Kiriath-Jearim in the first place? Well, we've actually got another map that we're going to pull up here, and it shows the travels of the ark from the time it came in to the land of Israel to the time when it finally made it to Jerusalem. And we're going to go through these places one step at a time, give you a little history lesson here. Now, after Moses died, God raised up Joshua. He was the one who led the people into the land of Canaan. He was the one who helped divide the territory up between all 12 tribes to this nation that would eventually become known as Israel. Now, in Joshua chapter 18, we're told the people came into the promised land. They all gathered together at a place called Shiloh. You should be able to see that near the top of the map there. And when they got into Shiloh, they set up the tabernacle, and all of the people gathered right there. Now, at this point in time, 7 of the 12 tribes had not even received their land that they had been promised. So this was still early on when the people came into the land of Canaan that the ark was being kept there in Shiloh. Now, once the division of all the land had been taken care of, the ark was still being kept at Shiloh. About 300 years later, as the time of the judges was drawing to a close, we can read in 1 Samuel 3:21 that the Lord continued to appear in Shiloh, where he revealed himself to Samuel the prophet. Now, as we begin 1 Samuel chapter 4, we read that there was a great battle between Israel and the Philistines. The Israelites were set up. They were camped at a place called Ebenezer. I believe you can see that on the map. The Philistines were camped at a city called Aphek. That's on the map as well. Now, that day, the Philistines, they put a major beat down on the Israelites. They killed over 4,000 Israelite soldiers that day. Well, the Israelites, they go back to camp. They're kind of licking their wounds. They got their heads all bowed in disgrace. They get back there. They tell the elders what happened. The elders say, "Hey, man, you guys, you need to go to Shiloh. You need to get that ark. You take the ark of the Lord into battle with you, those Philistines won't stand a chance." So that's exactly what the Israelites did. Now, when word gets back to the Philistines that the ark of the covenant has been taken into the Israelite camp, hey man, they get scared to death. The Philistines say, "Man, this is the ark of the God that brought these people out of slavery and bondage in Egypt. We've heard all about the terrible afflictions that were put on Pharaoh and all the land of Egypt. We don't want that happening to us. When we go out in battle tomorrow, we better fight with everything we have, or these guys are going to kill us all." So the Philistines went out and they fought with all of the strength, with all of the weapons, with all of the ferocity that they could muster. And once again, they tore up the Israelites. They killed 30,000 Israelite soldiers that day. But worse than that, they captured the Ark of the Covenant. The Philistines took possession of it, and they took it back to the Philistine town called Ashdod. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 5 says, no sooner did the Philistines get the ark back into their territory than God started afflicting them in some very serious ways. The Lord didn't want his ark in the Philistine country, so he started really punishing the Philistines. The first thing that the Philistines did was they were very superstitious, and they worshiped many different false gods. They took the ark, they put it into one of the temples of their false god, and they put it right in front of a statue of a great big false god named Dagon. Well, the next morning they came out. This statue built to this false god was face down with his head and his arms broken off, laying face down as if worshiping before the ark. Now, we're also told that the Lord afflicted all of the people in Ashdod with tumors. Now, the people of Ashdod, they wanted the ark out of there, so they sent it to the Philistine town of Gath. Gath was a very famous Philistine city, and this was the city that Goliath, the giant that David would kill several years later, was actually born in this city, the city of Gath. Now, we read in verse 9 that the hand of the Lord was heavy upon the people of Gath, and he afflicted them with tumors as well. Now, perhaps you're asking yourself, what do you mean God afflicted them with tumors? Well, this is another one of those places where the scriptures get pretty graphic. But I'm going to do my best to explain it as carefully as I can. Now, if you look at the King James Version of this passage, you'll see that it doesn't use the word tumor, okay? The word that the King James Version uses here, it says that the Lord afflicted the people with emerods. What are emerods? If you're like me, you never heard of that. But if you look up the Hebrew definition of this word, and I'm not trying to impress you by looking up these Hebrew definitions, but this is really important that we know this. If you look up the Hebrew definition of this word, you'll see that this word emerods is used to describe tumors, but it's also used to describe boils and hemorrhoids. Now, in the King James Version in verse 9, it says the Lord afflicted the people with emerods in their secret parts. So I think that gives you a pretty good idea of what these tumors were and where they were located. Now, please don't ask me to get any more graphic than that. Now, the people in Gath, they said, man, we got to get this ark out of here. So they sent it to the town of Ekron. But the people in Ekron, they had already heard what had happened in the other two cities. They said, hey, you're not bringing that thing in here. You bring that ark in here, we're all going to die. Send that thing back to Israel. So the Philistines took a cart. They hitched up two cows to it. They put the ark on the cart. Nobody driving the cart. They simply turned these cows loose. The cows were free to go wherever they wanted. And where did they go? Straight back to Israel, into the city of Kiriath Jearim. Now, when the cows got there, some men took the ark into the house of a man named Abinadab. And that is where the ark stayed until many years later when David came to get it and take it back to Jerusalem. Now, if we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 6, we're in verse 3 now, we see that when David and his men got to Abinadab's house, they put the ark on a new cart and they began to pull it away. They're transporting this ark the same way the Philistines did. Now, two of Abinadab's sons, they went along to help steady the ark on this cart. They had some strange names. The names of these guys that were Abinadab's son, one son's name was Uzzah, and the other's name was Ahio. Now, David and his men, as they marched back towards Jerusalem, man, they were happy. They were celebrating. They were banging on cymbals and tambourines and blowing trumpets and having a great time. But as they got down the road a little ways. The oxen pulling this cart stumbled. And when they did, this man Uzzah reached out his hand, took a hold of the ark with his hand to steady it. And verse 7 says that the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. And he struck him down, and Uzzah died right there beside the ark. Now, when that happened, King David, he got angry, but he also got scared. He didn't have any idea why the Lord struck Uzzah down, and he was afraid to try to take the ark the rest of the way into Jerusalem. So he looks up, and he sees a little house in the distance, and he says, man, let's just take the ark there, and that's where it's going to stay for a while. Well, the man that owned this house, his name was Obed-Edom. They took the ark to Obed-Edom's house. It stayed there for 3 months. And the scriptures say that during those 3 months, the household of Obed-Edom was greatly blessed. Now, if you're not familiar with this story, maybe you're asking the question, man, why did God strike that guy down? All he did was just touch the ark, man. He was trying to keep it from falling off the cart. That's a good thing, isn't it? Well, the reason Uzzah was struck down was because hundreds of years earlier, God had given Moses and the Israelites very specific instructions on how that ark was to be transported. And Uzzah, as well as David and all the rest of the Israelites, had violated those instructions by moving it the way they were moving it. See, the book of Numbers tells us that nobody but the tribe of Levi from within the people of Israel was allowed to move that ark. But even the Levites weren't allowed to touch the ark. Remember that picture we saw? Had very long golden poles going through rings on the sides of the ark. Those Levites were instructed to pick the ark up by those poles and carry it on their shoulders. David and his men were in violation of those commands. So when Uzzah reached out and touched the ark with his bare hand, it didn't matter why. He violated God's law and he paid the price for it. Now, after 3 months had passed, David was told how much the household of Obed-Edom had been blessed. He decided, I think it's time to get this ark back to Jerusalem where it belongs. Now, during that time, David also became aware of why the Lord struck down this man, Uzzah. And he also became aware of the proper way to carry the ark. Now, if you're looking at these verses, maybe you're saying, wait a minute, preacher. I don't see that in these verses where it says David became aware of any of that. Well, you're right. It doesn't say that in these verses. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, we have the same events described that are being described here in 2 Samuel. And actually in 1 Chronicles, we have a few more details that we don't have in 2 Samuel. Beginning in 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 11, we read that David summoned the priests and the heads of the tribe of Levi. And he said, you are the heads of the Levitical families. You and your fellow Levites are to consecrate yourselves and bring the ark up to the place I have prepared for it. And then he says, it was because you, the Levites, did not bring the ark up the first time that the anger of the Lord broke out against us. We did not inquire about the proper way to do it. But David wasn't taking any chances this time. They get to the house where the ark was being kept. The Levites pick it up from those carrying poles exactly the way they were supposed to. And they had only taken 6 steps. And David said, stop right there. The anger of the Lord hasn't flared up against us. We're going to have a thank offering to him right now. Right there on the spot after they only took 6 steps, David sacrificed a bull and a calf. Then they picked the ark back up. They went on their way, and were told as the Levites carried the ark into Jerusalem that all of Israel shouted. All of Israel blew trumpets. Verse 14 says that David danced before the Lord with all of his might to celebrate bringing the ark into Jerusalem. Now, this verse also tells us that David was wearing something called a linen ephod. Now, a linen ephod was a shirt that didn't have any sleeves on it. I'm kind of fond of those kind of shirts myself. But this particular shirt didn't have any sleeves on it, but it was a little bit long. The ephod went down a little past the hips. This was made out of linen. It was actually kind of an undergarment. And that's what David was wearing. And he's out there just dancing and leaping and shouting and celebrating because he's so happy that the ark is coming into Jerusalem. Now, this wasn't exactly the way a royal king normally dressed. But see, David wasn't worried about trying to impress anybody that day by wearing fancy clothes. His main focus was on praising the Lord. And might I say, we could use a little more focus on that in many of our churches today. Now, remember a couple of weeks ago when I told you that it was not a good thing for David to have so many wives? Remember I said that eventually it was going to bring him some trouble? Well, we're about to see a little preview of those troubles. But unfortunately, these are only the beginning of things to come. Verse 16 said that David's wife, Michal, who was also the daughter of King Saul, was watching from her window as the ark entered Jerusalem. And when she saw David dressed in nothing but that linen ephod, jumping and leaping and dancing and shouting before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. See, she couldn't believe that a king would act that way. I mean, what were people going to think? Everybody knows that a king is supposed to dress in royal robes and a crown and walk around with his nose in the air. He's not supposed to associate with the blue-collar common folks. And he's certainly not supposed to dance around in public in his underwear. Oh, she was embarrassed. She was ashamed. She didn't understand David's love for the Lord. She was more concerned with public opinion and keeping up appearances than she was with praising the Lord and thanking him for his blessings. That has caused a great deal of friction in their marriage relationship. And I want to tell you that it continues to cause friction in many marriage relationships today. You see, in the marriage relationship, when one person's a Christian and the other person is not, there are bound to be problems at some point. See, the unbeliever, they'll never be able to understand why their Christian husband or wife wants to get up on Sunday morning and go to church instead of sleeping in or going out of town for the weekend. The unbeliever will never understand why the Christian husband or wife wants to have the children dedicated or baptized. And I can promise you, the unbelieving husband or wife will never, ever understand the Christian spouse's desire to give money to the Lord, especially if that believing husband or wife feels led in their heart to tithe. Oh, the unbelieving spouse ain't having that. They say, you want to give away 10% of my money to what? See, God knew from the very beginning that this would be the case between believers and unbelievers. That's why his Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? The obvious answer is, not very much. Now, this is something that you young, unmarried people in this congregation today better take notice of. God says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So does that mean if that's the situation you're in that your marriage is cursed? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But God does know at some point, if you're a Christian and your spouse is not, there is going to be some friction. There is going to be some contention. And these things are written because God wants to spare you that. But if you're here today and you find yourself in that situation, please believe me when I say I'm not saying these things to hurt your feelings or to make you feel bad. If you're married to an unbeliever, the best thing you can do is love that person with everything you have. Pray for their salvation continually. Show them a picture of the love of Jesus Christ by the way you treat them. And never, ever underestimate the power of God's Holy Spirit to touch somebody's heart. Because as long as that non-Christian spouse is still breathing, there's still a chance that they may come to salvation in Jesus Christ. Never, ever give up. Now, after they get the ark into Jerusalem, David had it placed inside a special tent that he had prepared for it. He sacrificed burnt offerings and thank offerings, and there was a great celebration. David blessed all the people in the nation of Israel. And before they left that day, he gave each man and woman a loaf of bread, a little cake of dates, and a little cake of raisins. He blessed them and he sent them home. Now, when David got home that evening, man, he was in a good mood. He was fired up. He had had a great day. The ark was back in Jerusalem where it belonged. He had blessed the people of Israel, and now he was coming home to bless his own family. But we're told that as he approached the palace, there came his wife, one of them. There came Michal, Saul's daughter, David's first wife. And David could tell by the look on her face that she was not happy. His whole mood changed. She walked out, she looked at him, and then very sarcastically she said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of those slave girls, just as any vulgar fellow would do." Man, she lit into him. But David's about to tell her he really doesn't care what she thinks. He's going to praise the Lord anytime he feels like it, and if she doesn't like it, that's too bad. You know, this scene here, it reminded me when I read this of a scene from the John Wayne movie McClintock. I don't know how many of you have seen that, but if you have, this scene that I'm about to describe, it parallels what's going on here pretty good. Now, in the movie McClintock, John Wayne's a cattle rancher. He's married to Maureen O'Hara in this movie. They started out real poor, but over the years, man, they got all kinds of cattle. They built a big house. They became very, very wealthy. Now, once they had money, Maureen O'Hara's character, she only became concerned with where she was at on the social ladder. All she wanted to do was hang around with the rich, fancy people and the politicians, put on airs and act like a big shot. And it really, really bothered her that John Wayne, her husband, George Washington McClintock, was still the same simple, unsophisticated cattle rancher that he was when they first got married. Now, one day they're having a big argument, and she says to John Wayne, "Are you just going to stand there with that stupid look on your face?" John Wayne replies, "Well, I can't help this stupid look. I began to acquire it as you grew in social prominence." You see, his wife became much more concerned with public opinion than with the things that truly mattered. That's the same thing that happened to David's wife. And David answers her in much the same way that the Duke answered his wife. David says, "It was before the Lord that I was celebrating. The Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from your house when he chose me to be the shepherd of his people Israel. If you think what I did today was embarrassing, you haven't seen the half of it, sister. I will become much more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes, but by these slave girls that you spoke of, I will be held in honor." She despised him in her heart, but the slave girls held David in honor. Why? Because they rejoiced at the fact that they had a king who loved the Lord and wanted to serve him. May I say, we could sure use some leadership like that in America today. But David's words that day fell on deaf ears. His wife didn't have any love for him or for the Lord. She despised David in her heart, and we're told in verse 23 that Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children until the day of her death. She ridiculed him for his faith. And there comes a time in the life of every Christian when we're going to be ridiculed for our faith. See, unbelievers are going to make fun of us. They're going to say, man, you're crazy if you believe in all of that God and Bible stuff. They may even ask us how we can believe in such a thing. That's why it's so important that you read and study your Bible. That's why it's important that you're here on Sunday morning to learn the truth. And that's why it's important that the men and women come to these Bible study classes that we offer. You see, it's our responsibility to be equipped with the truth so we're ready to answer when somebody asks us. So we're ready to be faithful to the command of 1 Peter 3:15, which says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have. When David was confronted, even by his wife, he was ready to give an answer, and we need to be ready too. And I hope y'all can make it back next week. We're going to pick it up right here as we continue on with our series from the life and times of King David. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truths that we're able to glean from these Old Testament stories that in some cases are thousands of years old. Lord, the thing is, we know the times may change, but what's in the heart of men never does. The same problems that David had in 1000 BC are the same problems that we continue to have today. Father, we ask you to put a pure heart in us. Give us pure motives that we may seek to do your will all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.